with me in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3, and we're looking this morning at verses 12 to 21. Philippians, chapter 3, looking at verses 12 to 21. We've been looking at this passage, chapter 3, for some weeks now, and we've seen that in the early part of the chapter, the first half of the chapter, the Apostle Paul has written about how he became a Christian. And he talks about how he used to trust in the fact that he was born a Jew and he was circumcised on the eighth day and he kept the law as far as he was aware. He kept the law perfectly. Of course he didn't, but he thought he kept the law perfectly and that he was righteous because he kept the law and so on. And then one day on the road to Damascus, he meets with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he meets with Christ, he sees himself for what he is, a sinner. And he realizes that these things that he's trusting in, his birth as a Jew, his circumcision, and the law of Moses that he thought he was keeping, he realized that these are not the means of salvation. They do not bring forgiveness of sin. And he realizes that Christ is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. That he alone is the Savior. And salvation is not through our works, but salvation is through faith in Christ alone. So there on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul repents of his sin, repents of trusting in his works, and trusts in Jesus Christ and finds salvation. He is now a saved person. He's a child of God. He's a member of God's kingdom. What now? What does he do now? He's become a Christian. What next? And this is what he's saying in these verses 12 to 21. He has spoken about his conversion in verses 1 to 11, and in verses 12 to 21, he's speaking about living the Christian life. Because, of course, that follows logically. This is a very logical progression. You turn from your sin. You come to faith in Jesus Christ. You're born again by the Spirit of God. Your sins have gone. You're now a child of God. You become a member of the kingdom of God. Yes, but what do I do now? I wonder if you asked yourself that question the day after you were converted. I don't think I did, but I think as you grow as a Christian, as you go along as a Christian, there comes this question, well, how do I live my life? What do I do now that I'm a Christian? And Paul, in this passage, writes about this. He says, this is what I do now that I'm a Christian. There are three things in this passage, 12 to 21, about living the daily Christian life. And we're going to look at those three things. The first is this, what we are to do. We've become Christians. You're a Christian here this morning. What are you to do? And his answer is this, when you become a Christian, you begin to press on towards heaven. That's what he says there, doesn't he? He's speaking about perfection in verses 10 to 11. He says, I want to be perfect. I want to be perfect like Jesus Christ. I want to be as perfect as Christ is in his resurrection body. That's what he's saying in verses 10 to 11 at the end of his testimony. And then in verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I press on, he says. That word press, it's very interesting. That word is translated in other parts of the New Testament as persecute. In fact, that's the most common translation in the New Testament. It is the word that is used at Paul's conversion. You remember on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him. And Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's the same Greek word, because it means to go after with great energy, with great zeal, and with great obsession. That's what it means. That's what persecution means, isn't it? It means to go after somebody. You have somebody who's become a Christian from a Muslim background, and his family are radical Muslims, jihadists, and this person has become a Christian. And they aren't going to leave him alone. They're going to go after him. They're going to pursue him. And they're going to expend zeal, energy, and money, and great effort. They're going to be obsessed with this. It takes up all their time. They're thinking about this person who has left their religion and is now a disgrace to them. And they become a laughingstock in their village because one of their people has become a Christian. So they're going to pursue this person. That person may leave the village and move to a city. They're going to pursue him there. That person may leave the country and go to another country. They're still going to pursue because they want to persecute this person, to pursue them with zeal and energy and obsession. And Paul uses the same word in verse 12. And it's interesting, isn't it? He's almost saying, just as I used to pursue Christians when I was a Jew. Remember, he's been writing about this in verses 1 to 11, when he was a Jew. He says, I used to persecute Christians. I used to pursue them with great zeal and energy. I really went after them. I went after them in Jerusalem. I went into their homes and dragged them out into the streets and imprisoned them. And then when I'd done that in Jerusalem, I heard of Christians in Damascus. So I went to the priests and I got letters because I wanted to pursue Christians in Damascus. So I set off there pursuing those Christians. I wasn't going to let them go. I was after them. But then Christ met me on the road to Damascus. And I continued my pursuit. But this time I wasn't pursuing Christians. I was pursuing holiness and heaven. Same word. So it's an interesting way that he uses this. But this is what he's saying that he does. And it is there as an example. You remember or you notice what he says in verse 17. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. He's saying to these Philippians, don't think that this is just something I, Apostle Paul, does, and that's okay for me to do, but you don't have to do that. Because we do sometimes think like this, well, this is the Apostle Paul, you know. And after all, he was given the ministry of an apostle. And you might say, well, I'm not an apostle. And he was given a ministry to go and be a testimony and a witness to the Gentiles. And we don't have that sort of ministry. And he was given certain tasks and certain gifts. So it's okay for him to do these things. But he says to these Christians in Philippi, join in imitating me. What are we to do? We are to pursue holiness. We are to pursue Christ-likeness. We are to pursue heaven with energy and zeal and obsession. It's very easy to lose sight of this, isn't it? We become Christians and all kinds of things begin to clamor for our attention. And we feel, well, I must do this as a Christian and I must do that as a Christian and I must serve in the church. And there are good things. I'm not saying we mustn't do anything else. They are good things. But I find it very, very interesting that Paul's number one goal, the only thing he mentions here, pursue holiness, pursue Christ-likeness. You know, the writer of the Hebrews says to his readers, he says, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You notice that this pursuit of holiness, and this is the point I've made before, we've seen this before, but I will just make it again because it is there in the passage. You notice that this pursuit of holiness is a process. It isn't something that happens just like that. When Paul wrote these words, he had been a Christian over 25 years. I estimate something around 26 years. I was trying to sort out the dates, and I think it's something like 26 years he'd been a Christian. And he wasn't just a Christian, he was an apostle. And he was led by the Holy Spirit to go into towns and cities and preach the gospel, and the Spirit of God went with him, and the Spirit of God anointed his preaching, and the Spirit of God used his preaching to bring those who were in idolatry and sexual sin, to bring them out of their sin and to bring them into the kingdom of God. And the Spirit of God inspired him to write scripture. But that didn't mean he was perfect. Because he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect. I'm not perfect, he says. But I press on to make it my own. What are we to do as Christians? Make it your number one goal to become more like Christ. Make that your obsession. That's a good obsession to have. That I will daily become more like Christ. I will fight indwelling sin. I will identify indwelling sin. And I will declare war on pride and on bad thoughts and speech that isn't right and so on. All kinds of sins that I have, gossip, whatever. I must declare war on these things and I must make sure they're gone. And I must make sure that the character of Jesus Christ, His grace, and His love, and His kindness, and His goodness, I must become more and more like Him so that I'm as gracious as He is and as kind as He is. We won't enter heaven until we are perfectly like Jesus Christ in His humanity. So what we are to do, we are to pursue holiness. Second thing in this passage, why we are to do this. Why? Why should we pursue holiness? Well, he gives two reasons. And in the first reason he gives is found in verse 12. He says, not that I have obtained these already, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on, he says, to make perfection my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I think the NIV translation is slightly better. It says in the NIV, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In other words, he's saying, when the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, He has a goal for our lives. When Jesus Christ saved you, when He sent His Spirit, and there was a time when you weren't a Christian, and you were living a life of sin, and you were going along happily in your sin, and then the Holy Spirit of God came and began to work in you, and He began to teach you about your sin and about the glory of Christ, and you were troubled by your sin, your conscience was troubled, and you began to realize that you must get saved. You must come to faith in Christ. The Spirit of God began to work in you. And there came a day when the Spirit of God brought you to Jesus Christ, and you left your sin, you repented of your sin, and you turned to Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him. When Christ saved you, He had a goal in mind, and the goal was that one day you will be exactly like Him. His goal, you know, wasn't that you will have fun and enjoyment in this life. Now, the Christian life is good. And there is much joy in the Christian life. It isn't all joy, but there's much joy in the Christian life. But actually, that wasn't his goal. His goal was that one day you will be as perfect, as holy as he is. And that is why the moment you were converted, he sent the Holy Spirit of God to live in you. And when the Holy Spirit of God came to live in you, he has a goal in mind. And we often get distracted about this and we think, well, the Spirit gives gifts. Yes, He does give gifts. And the Holy Spirit enables us to worship God. And yes, He does enable us to worship God. And we must pray for gifts, and we must pray that He will enable us to worship God with joy in our hearts. But this isn't His main goal in coming to live in us. The Spirit's main goal in coming to live in us is to transform us into the image of Christ. So this work, where are those stones gone? You know, when you take this stone and it has been washed, and then the Spirit of God begins a work. Because in the building, this stone building, there's a gap there. And it's a gap that is of a different shape. Because remember, each stone is of a different shape. This is not a brick building where all the bricks are exactly the same. But different stones. And so there's a gap there. And the Spirit of God has decided you are going to fit into that gap. And so He begins this work of shaping each individual. I think this is one of the most wonderful things about the Christian church, that we are all different. We have different gifts. We have different preferences. We have different likes and dislikes. We have different ways of doing things, different ways of speaking and so on. The problem comes when we insist our way is right and everybody else is wrong. We must never do that. What we must always remember is each person is different, but each person belongs to God in Christ. Each person is indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit is shaping each person to go into this wall, this temple that the Spirit of God is making, and we are the living stones. And this is the Spirit's main work, to transform the people of Christ into the image of Christ. This is why Christ has taken hold of us, so that he may transform us into His image. That's the first reason why we are to be obsessed about holiness. It is because that's the goal that Christ had in mind. But there is a second reason why we must be obsessed about holiness. And that is found in verse 20. And he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior. Why must you be obsessed with holiness? Because you are going to a holy place. Why must you be obsessed with holiness? Because you are waiting for a holy Savior who will one day come and take you to that holy place. And there's nothing worse than going to a place where you're out of place there. You know what I mean? You go somewhere and you're not dressed right, or you don't have the right language or the right etiquette or something like that. You're in a foreign country and somebody takes you somewhere. And you suddenly feel totally out of place. And nobody seems to go out of their way to make you feel at home. And you know immediately, I'm out of place here. You don't want that with heaven. We're going to be in heaven for eternity. You want to be at home in heaven. You want to be comfortable in heaven. Now, if we still have sin indwelling us, we'll never enter anyway. But even if we do, we'll always be uncomfortable. Because God, in His holiness, is revealed in heaven. And Christ, in His glory, His beauty, His holiness, is revealed in heaven. And we must be ready for that. We don't belong here. Yes, we're living here, but we don't belong here. We belong elsewhere. I once had a very uncomfortable experience. I was traveling from A to B in a bus. It was an overnight bus journey. And I was sleeping in the bus, and the bus got delayed. I didn't know it had got delayed. And I woke up and I looked at my watch. It was 6:30 in the morning, and I knew we were reaching my destination, 6:30 in the morning. And the bus stopped, and I picked up my bag and jumped out, and the bus went on. And then I looked around, and I realized I'm not in Nairobi. You see, I was passing through that town. The bus was passing through. And I jumped out as if I belonged here, as if I lived here. I was looking forward to seeing my wife and children. And I suddenly realized I'd got off too early. I was just passing through that place. I had to get the next bus home. And we're passing through this place. This is not our home. And you can't make yourself at home here. You can't take on the things of this world and love the things of this world. That is unchristian. You read John's first letter, and John says, do not love the world or the things of this world, because he who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because this world and the things of this world belong to the evil one, and they're passing away. So we are to pursue holiness because Christ took hold of us for this reason. And we're to pursue holiness because our citizenship is in heaven. What we are to do, why we are to do this, and then thirdly and finally, how we are to do this. How we are to do this. And Paul says two things here, and I think they're absolutely vital, and I bring them to your attention. The first thing that he says in verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. Do you notice his obsession? One thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize. Forgetting what lies behind, I strain, I press on to what lies ahead. Do you know, once you begin to pursue holiness, the devil will begin to work against you. The devil hates people becoming Christians, and the devil hates Christians becoming Christ-like. If you are not a Christian here this morning, the devil hates it that you should become a Christian, and he will do everything in his power to keep you in darkness and sin. And if Christ does save you, and the devil can't stop Christ saving you, and if the Lord does bring you salvation and you become a Christian, the devil cannot rob you of your salvation, but the devil hates it if a Christian becomes holy, pursues holiness. And the devil will do everything in his power to stop us becoming holy. And one of the things that he does, in fact his greatest weapon, is discouragement. And the way that he discourages us is by reminding us of our past. At some point in your Christian life, you committed some terrible sins. I did. We all did. There are very, very, very few Christians who've been Christians for a number of years who haven't at some point in their Christian lives committed a terrible sin. There's no such thing, really. We've all, at some point in our Christian lives, done some terrible things. We've had terrible thoughts about people. We've spoken terrible words. We might have stolen. You might have watched things on the internet that you shouldn't be watching. You might have been with people that you shouldn't be. And you've gossiped and said things and done things that you shouldn't. And then you've repented because the Spirit of God has convicted you of this. And you're a Christian, of course. And so you've repented and you've asked the Lord to forgive you. You've asked him to wash you in his blood and you've asked him to put away your sin. And he has. And then the devil comes. And the devil says, oh, you've decided to pursue holiness. I must say, I'm rather surprised, you know. I mean, do you remember what you did? I must say I'm surprised you think you can attain it. I mean, after all, remember the things that you did 20 years ago? Remember last month? Remember those things you said 2 weeks ago about a fellow Christian? And the devil will try and load your conscience with guilt and drag you down so that you don't pursue holiness. Do you know, if there was a man who had reason to be dragged down, it was Paul. I mean, we've done terrible things, but we haven't persecuted Christians. we haven't gone into the homes of Christians and dragged them out into the streets and imprisoned them. Paul did. That's what Paul did before he became a Christian. Acts 8 tells us that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I was a persecutor and a blasphemer, and I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He had that on his conscience. But he doesn't allow that to drag him down. He doesn't allow the devil to come back and say, you did this. When the devil says that, he says, yes, but Jesus Christ has died for me, and Jesus Christ has forgiven me, and my sins are gone, and they've been hurled into the bottom of the ocean, and God has forgotten them, and God no longer holds them against me. They're not in my record anymore. They are gone. I am pressing on. Learn the discipline of forgetting your forgiven sins. Learn the discipline of forgetting your forgiven sins. That's a godly thing to do. There is no godliness in sitting in the dust and saying, I did terrible things 10 years ago. I did terrible things 20 years ago. There is no honor to Christ. There is no godliness in it. You're not being humble or godly. You're actually being disobedient. Yes, I know we've done terrible things, but Christ has suffered a terrible death for those terrible things. And the death of Jesus Christ has removed your guilt, and your guilt is gone, and your conscience has been cleansed in the blood of Jesus, and you have been washed, and you are now a new person, and you move on. I find these wonderful words where he says, forgetting that which is behind, I press on, straining forward to what lies ahead. Don't let your past sins become an excuse for laziness in the pursuit of holiness. People do this, you know. Oh, I can't pursue holiness. I've got too many sins, and my sins are always troubling me, and I know that God is angry with me. That's all rubbish. We are to pursue, we are to expend energy, we are to expend time, we are to be obsessed with this. And anything that drags us down, we are to forget. If you sin, repent, ask for forgiveness, and then forget and move on. So how we are to do this? The first thing he says, forgetting that which is behind, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize. The second thing that he says is, we are to follow godly examples. That's what he says from verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes, he says, on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. He says there are those Christians who are godly examples. There are those Christians who know that they still have indwelling sin, and they've declared war on their indwelling sin, and they're pressing on. They won't allow their past sins to drag them down. They've let go of their past sins, and they've forgotten those, and they're pressing on, and they're obsessed with holiness. And he says, take hold of those examples, and look at those examples, and follow those examples. He also says, as a way of warning, that there are bad examples. And he says, for many of whom I've told you often and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of Christ. I think he's speaking about professing Christians. And I think he's saying, be careful, because in the professing church, there are some who profess to be Christians, but actually walk as enemies of the cross. And he says, don't follow their example, but you follow the example of those who are godly. I say this as a challenge. If you're a Christian here of some years standing, perhaps you've been a Christian 20, 30, 40 years, do you know the greatest service you can give to the Church of Jesus Christ is by being a godly example? The church needs godly examples. One of the reasons why the church in Corinth was in such a mess is because they didn't have godly examples. He says that in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, you don't have many fathers in the faith. You don't have people whom you can follow as examples. The Church of Jesus Christ needs godly examples. And if you are a person who's been a Christian a number of years, make it your obsession to be holy. Make it your obsession that I want to pursue Christ-likeness and don't become careless. The older we become, we're more likely to be seduced by the world and the comforts of the world and to begin to become careless. Don't. There are other Christians and they need our example. And Paul says here, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What are we to do as Christians? We're to pursue holiness. Why? Because Christ has taken hold of us. And we're going to see him one day. How? Forget that which is behind. Strain forward. And follow godly examples. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, for this very challenging passage. And our Father, where we have not been as diligent in our pursuit of holiness as we should be, we pray that you forgive us. And we pray, O God, that you help us not to be distracted, even distracted in Christian things, but to be obsessed with this one thing I do, that we might pursue holiness. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in this, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn, Christian hymn.